I'd like to begin this morning by reading to you a short poem. Don't worry, I didn't write it, so it'll probably rhyme. It says, I think that I shall never see a church that's as it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews where the pastor never has the blues, a church whose elders always speak and none are proud and always meek. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. I want to talk to you this morning on the importance of the church. The importance of the church. There was a little boy that listened to his preacher preach every Sunday. And he listened to his preacher preach on a typical Sunday, and he heard his father speak on very familiar subjects. He talked about justification and sanctification and reconciliation and all the other issues. Then Monday morning he went to school, and the teacher said, does anyone in the class know what the word procrastination means? The little boy says, oh, I know. He says, I may not know what it means, but our church believes it. You know, sometimes we don't always understand all the religious jargon and theology in the Bible. But I think it's good every once in a while to just analyze what we're doing here. Why do we come to church? And how important is church? Why we're doing it should have a Bible basis for everything we do, shouldn't it? It's important to just kind of sit back and think about a little while why we do come here. What is so important about church? You know, the church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it's a compound word, and I wrote it down here. The word ek means origin or place where motion begins. Place where motion begins. And the second part, ecclesia, means a calling or a bidding. In other words, the church is a place where action starts, where things get started, and then it's a called-out assembly. We do that. You know, once you understand the doctrine, the theology, and the practice of the church, once you have that down, you know your service doesn't end there. That's not the ending, is it? That's just the beginning, isn't it? There's a lot to learn after that. You know, we're supposed to be not only a people called out of the world, but we're supposed to be a people who are called out into the world. In other words, you've probably heard it said this way, we're not just to be keepers of the aquarium, but fishers of men. And as we witness and live our daily lives out in the world, that's the church also. It's important. You know, my beloved, the church is not like any other organization in the world. It's really not. It's not like a club or a charitable organization. It's not like a society. It's definitely not like a business. And it can't be run that way, can it? It's a called out body of people. The pastor is called out to do his job. The deacons are called out to do their job. And the congregation, you're called out to do your job. All of us are called out for a special, special purpose. That's to glorify God, isn't it? Every day of our lives. You know, God has blessed every single one of you and given you gifts. It says in Ephesians that he gave gifts unto men. And you all have a special gift. You know, not everyone is a preacher or a song leader or a deacon. God didn't just pour out all the gifts on the preacher, and he didn't take all his gifts and pour them out on the deacons. He gave every one of us a gift that we can use in honor and praise and glory to him. And he expects us to use those in the church, doesn't he? I thank God for that. Let me ask you a question this morning. Suppose the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven's pure world and went to the cross and saved his people from their sins, but he never preached, he never performed any miracles, and he never set up his church. Now it's 2,000 years later, we live here in America. What kind of world would we have? What kind of nation would we be living in if the Lord had never set up his church? There'd be no meeting houses, would there? I don't know about you, but I love to walk into an old Baptist meeting house. There's just something about it. I don't care if it's empty or if it's full of people or if nobody's gotten there yet. I can walk into an old Baptist meeting house, and I love that feeling. I feel like I'm at home. I do. You know, I've preached now, and I've counted up. It's almost 100 Primitive Baptist churches in America. And the feeling is always the same. I love to walk into them. There's nothing like it. Imagine no churches, no meeting house, if the Lord had never set up his church. It's a special feeling. There'd be no Christian TV stations and no Christian radios and no Christian bookstores. And now I know there's a lot of things in there that aren't exactly what we might like. And you have to eat the chicken and throw away the bones. But there's no Primitive Baptist radio stations. There's no Primitive Baptist TV stations yet. Nothing wrong with how I think we should have a few, don't you? But none of those things. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? You know, I go to the bookstores, and there's a lot I don't like, but there's a lot I like. They got King James Bibles in there. I like that. There's things in there. And these are good things. Imagine if the Lord had never, ever set up his church. There'd be no Bible, no Word of God to teach us how we're to live our lives. There'd be no preaching. There'd be no preachers. Now, before you say amen to that, you know, preachers are actually a good thing. Imagine with no preachers, there'd be no Christian marriage ceremonies, no Christian funerals. They'd all be done by officers of the state or of the county. If you want to know what the world would be like without ever the church in it, go back and look at first century Corinth or first century Ephesus. Just as decadent as you could possibly imagine. The world gone crazy. Now, we're almost looking at that kind of thing here these days, but we're not there yet. Or maybe, you know, it might look like communist China or North Korea, somewhere where the church isn't at. Folks, that's a picture that I don't like. Do you? Can you imagine that? Church is important. It's important. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 to begin with. Matthew chapter 16 and 18. Now I'm going to look at several aspects of the church if the Lord will help me this morning. And we're going to go in chronological order as they happen. So we may kind of flip back and forth and back and forth. And you may think, well, why doesn't he start at the beginning and just go straight through and make it easier on us? But I'd study this in chronological order of how these events actually occurred. Matthew chapter 16 and 18, the Lord says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the church has never been perfect, not from the very start. And the Lord says he will set it up. Now, the church, as the Lord set it up, is perfect. As it is laid out in the Word of God, it is perfect. Why? Because the Lord did it. The Lord gave us the church. He set it up. It's perfect in its doctrine. It's perfect in its practice. It's perfect in its rules. It's perfect in every way. However, there's one big problem. It has people in it. Yeah. Well, we're not perfect, are we? We never have been. You know, back home in South Carolina, the church is in North Carolina. We're just a different state, but we're just 4 miles away. I have an office down there at the church, and I go down there every day, just about. And I'm there I spend a lot of time by myself, a lot of hours down there by myself. And when I'm there by myself, you know what? There are no problems. There's no problems. Everything goes exactly my way. There's not a discordant note the whole time. You know, everybody just loves everybody else down there. It's just me. But then comes Sunday morning, and people start showing up. Now, it starts out about 10:15, you know, and usually one or two older sisters get there. By the way, why is it that the two oldest widow women, members of our church, who travel the farthest by far, always get there first? Always. How is it that these sisters were frail, but sweet as can be, how is it they have the furthest to travel, and they're the oldest in age, but they get there first? Well, they do. And you know, when these two sisters get there, I can handle them. That's easy. They're easy. They're sweet. They never complain. There's never a problem. I can handle that. But then after, you know, 10:15, then maybe 10:30, a couple will come in, and then maybe more will come, and more will come, and here they come, and they're starting to fill up. And usually it takes about till 5 till 11 before the church really starts to fill up. I won't even go into that. But you know, and then I think to myself, oh my gosh, how am I going to feed all these people? Folks, if you don't think that's terrifying, it is. It is. I take Sunday mornings, and all of us, all of our ministers, take our Sunday morning responsibility very, very seriously. You see, the church is important. It's important. We need to pray that God will bless us and give a message that the church wants and the church needs, and that we won't dishonor the Lord above all things. And that's a great responsibility. You know, and usually about 5 minutes before I walk into the stand, Satan will get on you and he'll say, well, you know, he'll remind the preacher that he's human too, and he'll remind him of all his faults and all his failures, and there's no way that he can get up there and preach the gospel to those good people. There's no way. But then, you know, you think about, well, that's okay. Nobody's perfect, except Jesus. He was perfect, wasn't he? So, it's all right. He says in Matthew 16 and 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Question, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, if you do, then everything he says to do, we should do, shouldn't we? Gotcha. Everything he says to do, we should do if he is the Christ. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed thou art, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I believe the church ought to be made up of a regenerated people. It says, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God reveals and teaches some things to his people. How do I know that? Let me read very quickly. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. He says here, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days with the Lord. The gospel preacher will put my laws in their mind. The soul winner, mama and daddy, the Sunday school teacher. No, he says, I will put my laws in their mind. God will teach his people some things in regeneration. No preacher necessary. No Bible necessary. God does that work when we're born again. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall teach every man his neighbor. Well, that's a good idea, but it doesn't say that. It says they shall not teach every man his neighbor. If you're born again, you'll have God in your heart. He says, and not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Now, this isn't the type of knowledge that we can get from Word of God. This is a knowledge that comes, my friends, not by education, but by revelation. This is what the Lord teaches us, how we're to live. We get a conscience when we're born again. When we're born again in the Spirit of God, when we do wrong, we know we're done wrong because God told us we did wrong and we should repent of it. Anyways, says here, for flesh and blood, back here in Matthew 16 and 17, have not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. One cannot be a member of the Lord's church and not be born again. Not a real member anyway. The Primitive Baptists have always believed in a God-called ministry and a God-called congregation to come together for a God-called church. That's what we believe. He says, verse 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." Peter means a small or movable stone or pebble. "And upon this rock I will build my church." That literally means Mount Olympus or an immovable rock. So to paraphrase what the Lord is telling Peter here, it says, "Thou art movable, and upon this unmovable I will build my church." Now that's the meaning. And the apostles understood that meaning very well because they knew Peter. They knew Peter was movable. They knew Peter wasn't always steadfast. They'd seen Peter deny the Lord. They'd seen Peter waffle plenty of times. They knew that he was human just like the rest. The church wasn't established on Peter the rock. It was established on Christ, the Mount Olympus. It was established on Christ, the foundation, the immovable rock. Peter was movable, and you and I are too, aren't we? We're flaky sometimes, aren't we? I mean, I sure am, and I guess if we're all honest with ourselves, at times we are. He says here, "And the gates," which means power or seat of authority, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Anything we do is either under the authority of Satan or it's under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the church is so very important. Anytime we think we need to fix the church, to do something different that's not found in the New Testament pattern in the church, we need to be very careful about that and look at that very carefully, because it's God's church and He set it up the way he wanted it to be. Everything we do here is very, very important. And it needs to be done according to God's word. I'm so distressed oftentimes by the trivialization of the church here in America. People have turned the church into a form of entertainment, or just a form of just a money machine. There are lots of ways that the church is just trivialized here in America. And even in the Old Baptist Church, oftentimes do we take it as seriously as we ought? Are we as serious about church as we should be? How important is church to you? Go with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind them in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother." Notice, by the way, it doesn't say "and his father and his mother." You get it? It says Joseph and his mother. Well, Jesus Christ was virgin born. Joseph was not his biological father. He was his daddy, but not biologically. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It says, "Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Now, I don't know how that happens. I guess things were different back then. Have you ever lost your child in a crowd? Even just for a moment, it's terrifying, isn't it? I remember years ago, in fact, it was down here at the Plant City Strawberry Festival. I remember seeing this woman screaming for her child's name, and I saw in her eyes she was just in tears and screaming her child's name, and the look of terror that was in her eyes was, I'll never forget it to this day. And I was about 30 yards away, and I looked right down near me, and there was a little child that was crying, and it was obvious they were lost. And I bent down and I says, are you lost? And she said, yes, I can't mind. And about that time, I took her hand. About that time, we turned around, and she saw her mother, and her mother saw her. And you should have seen the relief that flooded over that woman's face. And she went running up and grabbing that child, and, oh, thank you. I'll tell you, it was terrifying to that woman to lose her child. But here, Jesus was gone from his parents. They were traveling, and they didn't even know it. But verse 44, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, as seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days," 3 days. Man, I'd be crazy after three days. I'd have aged years after not knowing where my child was for 3 days. We lost Hannah about a year ago. You know, we were in South Carolina, and Hannah was still at the University of Montevallo in Alabama, and she usually calls every week at least, you know, calls and talks to her mother, and we didn't hear from her. I said, we heard from Hannah this week? She goes, no. So I tried to call her on her cell phone. She doesn't have a landline in her little apartment, and so I called her on the cell phone, and it went straight to voicemail. Called later that night, went straight to voicemail. Called the next day, a connection, something, and went straight to voicemail or something, and we couldn't get a hold of her. I'm like, wait a minute. She hasn't called us in a week. We can't get a hold of her. Where is she? And I'm frantic. I'm calling her friend, ask her friend, Lisa, if she'd seen Hannah. No, I haven't seen her. I haven't seen her all week. I'm like, what the heck? I called one of the deacons of Vestavia who lives nearby there. If he would go down and check in the apartment, knock on the door, see if she's there. And he went down there, and he didn't see her there, didn't see her car. And so, you know, by this time, I'm, you know, nuts. It's 3 days, and we've been looking for her, and we call her, and nothing. So finally, we call the school to see if she's even gone to class. And Shelley calls up the administration office, and there's answers the phone, University of Montevallo, how may I help you? It was a very familiar voice. Shelley goes, is this Hannah Allen? Who hasn't called her parents and blah, blah. I mean, but we were scared. It was 3 days that we couldn't find her. I was scared. I know it sounds silly, but that's what, here they were gone 3 days. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. By the way, Hannah had put her telephone in her pants and washed her pants. She's washed her telephone 3 times now, I think. So anyway, you can tell I said that. And all that had heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Notice that Jesus Christ as a child was not in Sunday school. Okay? He's 12 years old and he's with the big folks. My beloved, Sunday schools were an invention of man. They started in England in the 1800s for the purpose of teaching underprivileged children to read and write and arithmetic. They were never intended to teach people religious instruction. That belongs to the parents in the home. Now, us old Baptists, we follow the Word of God, and we don't have Sunday schools because of the Word of God, but we forgot to teach our kids in the home. We've left off part of it. We went into the ditch on the wrong side. Sure, we're not supposed to have Sunday schools, set up an organization like that, but the parents neglected, in many cases, to train their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord at home from a very young child, teaching them the Word of God and the doctrines. And so, consequently, I see a lot of young people here this morning. It's a blessing. But consequently, many of our people all around this country, there are very few children left. The church I serve in North Carolina, we have one member under the age of 18. One member. 6 members under the age of 40. We lost a generation, or even two, because we haven't done what the Lord said. So he says here, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Notice at 12 years old, Jesus Christ is not bored in church. Jesus Christ at 12 years old is engaged, he's interested, he's thoughtful, he's brilliant. Now I understand he's God too, but you get the point. Verse 48, parents, we need to teach our children at a young age at home. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? At 12 years old, the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the church. Now, how did that interest benefit him, just a teenager? Well, look at verse 50, it says, and they understood not the subject which he was saying unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in his heart. There's a sidebar here. The creator of the universe was subject unto his creation here. Let me tell you, the church is a lot about submission, isn't it? It's a lot about humbling ourselves and denying ourselves and following the Lord in obedience and submission. Now here we have a 12-year-old interested in the church, and this is the benefit, verse 52, if you're following. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What's the point? Folks, the church needs to be important to the young folks too. It does. It needs to be important. And we need to understand that and include them and take care of to spend time with the young folks too. Now we'll go to John chapter 2 and verse 13. Now here Jesus is fixing to quit preaching and go to meddling. It says here, "Now I believe this is the only violent act in all the Bible that I can find that the Lord ever did." But here it is, John 2 and 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." You see, they had taken the church and they'd made it trivial once again, hadn't they? In other words, in the old law of service time, the people were supposed to bring animal sacrifices to the Jerusalem Passover once a year. Well, they came from all over the Roman Empire, and they oftentimes had to travel a long way. So they couldn't carry their animal sacrifices with them. So when they got to Jerusalem, they would buy the sacrifices. They would buy the animals. And the folks would bring money. They'd bring their money. But their money from where they lived was not the same currency as they used in Jerusalem, so they had to exchange it. The money changers were changing the money, and they were making a killing off it. They really were. It was big business. The money changers loved for the Passover to come because they're going to make a bunch of money. Their pockets are going to be lined. All these people need their money exchanged, and we're going to make a killing off the top. So this is what the Lord does. Verse 15. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them out of all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." Now, maybe I shouldn't delight in this picture, but I do. I would just love to see the Lord doing that. Bringing a scourge and throwing them out and overturning the money tables. You see, nobody can question what the Lord is doing here. You know why? It's his house. It's his house, and he can do what he wants in his house. In my house, I can take the TV off the wall, I can throw it out the door, I can take the furniture, I can throw it out the door. Nobody can tell me what to do in my house. Now, of course, my wife might have a thing or two to say about it. It's her house, too. But besides that, nobody can say, "Hey, you can't throw your TV out in the yard." Yes, I can. It's my house. That's what Jesus could overthrow the money tables. He could scourge those animals because he was in his house. He built it. It's his church. Verse 16. "And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." I don't like it when folks make a business out of church. Do you? I don't like that at all. It's not a business and it won't work. Verse 17. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house have eaten me up." If you ever get to the point, my friends, where the zeal of God's house has eaten you up, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord if you ever get to that point where all you can think about all day long is the church, the people in the church, and the message that weekend, and the Word of God, and just everything about the church. If that's all that's on your mind, thank the Lord. If you're so spiritually minded that you're no earthly good to anybody, praise the Lord. It says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten you up." Now, how is it that we worship in the church? John chapter 4 and verse 19. Just a couple pages over in my Bible. John chapter 4 and verse 19. "The woman," now this is the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, "the woman said unto him," which is the Lord, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now that was Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans had built a temple. And that wasn't the place where the Lord had told God's people to build a temple. "And we say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see, the law of Moses said that Jerusalem is where we should worship. Now the Samaritans were in error concerning that. The Lord says in verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, folks, this is not an eternal salvation. He's talking about the deliverance from false worship. But the Lord is going to teach them that no matter where they worship isn't as important as this woman thought it was. Look at verse 23. "But when the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must Worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus thinks about the church. He thinks that in the church we must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord doesn't say, well, it's okay if you're a little bit off here and you're a little bit off there. And I know doctrine is confusing. It's not that big a deal. You know, God doesn't really expect us to get it right. Yes, God does. He sure does. However, a healthy church has both truth and spirit, doesn't it? Now, I suspect truth has been preached here for a long time, and I study very hard at home to make sure what I preach is the truth. But if you're anything like they are up there, we could use a little bit more spirit every once in a while. You know, our church and this church has always been, it's a quiet church, you know, they're quiet people, but occasionally somebody could, you know, say amen and spend time in singing in the song service. You know, that song service is really, really important. It's worship to God. And it's the time when the congregation can actually worship him vocally. In other words, it brings out the spirit, and it's teaching and it's admonishing. We should never miss the song service, and we should sing in our song service. Now, we Primitive Baptists do not believe in entertainment in our worship, but we do believe in congregational participation. And that's when we sing unto the Lord. That's an important part of worship. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 and 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It says here that it was Jesus' custom to go to church. Folks, that ought to be our custom too. It ought to be our regular pattern of life to go to church. Now, it was the Saturday Sabbath in that day, but after the resurrection, the church meets together on Sunday in honor and recognition of the resurrection on the first day of the week. But it's the same. It's the New Testament church and the Old Testament church. We should be in church. Jesus made it his custom. He went to church. We're to follow his example, aren't we? Going to church is important. Someone says, I can worship God just as well outside the church as I can when I'm in. No, you can't. You can't give God the glory he deserves when you're not there and the church doors are open. How do I know that? Because it tells us, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. I wrote this down. It says, glory unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's a story about how this woman who hadn't been coming to church for a long time was walking by the church one time, and the pastor was out there sweeping the steps. And he got to talking with a lady. She was a member, but she hadn't been in a long time. And he said, we'd love to see you come back to church. You know, we miss you here. And she says, well, you know, I feel like I can worship just as well at home as I can in the church. So he says, look up at the church. And the church had stained glass windows. Obviously, it wasn't a Primitive Baptist church, but the church had stained glass windows, and there was a picture of the form of who they considered to be Jesus Christ up there. But you couldn't see it very well. It was real cloudy. You ever look at stained glass windows? It was real cloudy, and you couldn't see it hardly very well at all. So you see that picture up there of the Lord? She says, yeah. He says, come here. He takes her inside the church, and then he says, now look at it. And of course, from the inside, it's beautiful. So it's clear, it's crystal clear, and she can see the Savior real well. He says, see the difference? She says, I get it. I'll be there next Sunday. You see, inside the church, you can see the Lord so much better than you can on the outside. It's so important to be here. The problem with my being there in my office in church, all by myself down there, with my solitude, which I love, and nobody bothers me, and all that. The problem is that there's no people. And it's not the church until the people get there. The people are the church. If this building burnt down tomorrow, the church would still be the church. It's not the church till you folks show up. hopefully at 10:30 on the dot. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now chapter 3 in 1 Timothy is all about the specific duties of the pastors and the deacons. But here in verse 15, he addresses the church. Look what he says here. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You want to know what the church is, folks? It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, it's important that the church be a steady and secure place where the truth is preached. There's no one here that would love to see our churches grow any more than I do. Now, I know there's I'm sure there's lots of preachers who would like to see the church grow as much as I would, but I don't know if anyone would like to see a church grow more than I do. We would love to see the church grow. However, there's something that's more important than that. And that's the truth, isn't it? It sure is. Without that, we cease to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the truth of the doctrine of salvation by grace, without that truth, we could be a lot bigger. Without the truth of election and predestination and limited atonement and the wonderful doctrines of grace, we could be a lot richer. We could have a lot more activities, but we wouldn't be the church. Oh, that's so important. And I know it's hard. We see churches all the time that are growing and growing, and especially the charismatic movement. Hundreds of members, thousands of members, and here we're just a little handful, and there's nobody's ever heard of us, and there's hardly anybody there. And you know, these churches, they'll get more members in 1 week than we'll get in 10 years. And we're thinking, you know, our churches aren't growing. We've got to do something to get it. What's wrong? What's wrong? But again, if we have to give up one iota of the truth in order to do something for the church to go, I'm against it. I'm against it if we have to give up one bit of that truth. Listen, the truth is more than just theological doctrine too, isn't it? It's more than that. It's about maintaining the moral purity of the church. It's about maintaining the discipline of the church. It's making sure that God's word is followed in the word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. A lot of folks out there that can't be members of the church because of the way they're living their lives. We have to follow God's pattern because it's God's church, and it's important. It's very important. Throughout the 2,000 year history of the church, men have died to protect the truth and the doctrine and the identity of the Lord's church. How important is it to you every day, individually? Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is saying goodbye to the faithful ministry of the church at Ephesus. And notice how he's called them all together here on the island of Malta. By the way, a side point, it's perfectly okay for ministers to meet together. I don't see anything wrong with that. If it wasn't okay, Paul wouldn't have done it. So it's okay for ministers to get together if they get together to do things that are right, that are good. If they get together to do the wrong things, then it's a bad idea. But if they get together for the right things, it's a good idea. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly fine. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Paul says, first of all, you preachers, check yourselves out. Make sure you're walking that straight and narrow path. Make sure you're living a godly life. If the minister isn't pure of heart and living, how can he expect his congregation to be living that way? If the preacher's not living right, he can't expect his congregation to be living right. So he says, first of all, take heed unto yourselves. Preachers need to watch what they do, where they say, where they go, how they live. Over which, and he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock." See, the pastor must not only look after himself and now he's living, but the flock too. Someone says, the pastor has no business inquiring into my personal life. What's that his business? Hello? Okay? It says all the flock. If your pastor's inquiring about you, about what you're doing, where you're going, what's happening in your life, he's supposed to be doing that. It is his business, and we'll get to that in a minute. He says, over which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers. Question. Brother Chris is the pastor of Little Union Church, but is Brother Chris your pastor individually? Is he your overseer individually? Is he the overseer, the pastor of your life individually? Not just the church as a whole, but of each and every one of you. Do you see him as your pastor and your overseer? Are you willing to submit to your pastor's authority in spiritual matters? It's important. Importance of the church. Someone says, I'll not submit to any man. No one tells me what to do or how to act. Well, that's fine. But if you're willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd, understand that the pastor is called of God to act in the church as the Lord's under-shepherd. Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now this text is talking here about pastoral financial support, but the point is that it says the elders have a responsibility to rule well over the flock which God has called them to. He says here again, back in Acts, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. God calls men to preach the gospel and to oversee churches, to feed the church of God. Paul says, feed them. Feed them when they come together. Question, what kind of food do you want? That's a good question. I mean, you can look at me, and see that I eat whatever I want. You know, when Sister Shelley comes down here to Florida and I'm left up there, I stay up there in North Carolina, South Carolina. The folks in the church says, Brother James, what are you going to eat when Sister Shelley's gone? I say, whatever I want. You know, if I go to a hot dog stand, if I want a hot dog, I'm going to eat it. I'm a grown man. If I want two hot dogs, I'll eat two hot dogs. You know, who's going to stop me? Guess what? That's a bad idea. You can see for yourself, it's a bad idea just to eat what you want. It's the same way with feeding a flock spiritually. It's the same way. If the pastor always feeds the flock just what they want to hear, it won't be the proper food. It'll just be what they want. But it may not always be what they need. You know, we may need something that we don't want. It's the pastor's job to give the congregation what they need. On the other hand, the pastor is just like anyone else. He wants to be liked by the congregation. You know, everyone loves to hear messages about eternal security and heaven. And we all love dessert. But we can't always have dessert. Sometimes, I learned a long time ago, like within the first 2 weeks of my first church, that being a pastor is not a popularity contest. It can't be. The man of God has to preach the word of God, and he has to understand from the Holy Spirit of God what that congregation needs on a weekly basis. Not necessarily what they want, but what they need. The pastor must love the church enough to lose some friends in the church. And it'll sure happen, won't it? Look what it says here in 1 Timothy 5 and 21. Paul is charging Timothy. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things which without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That means overseeing the flock without prejudice on account of position or on account of wealth or on account of personal feelings or on account of friendship or family or none of that. He's to treat all the members with respect and honor. Years ago when I was ordained, Elder Howard Hunt stayed at our house with us for that weekend, and he gave me some great advice. He says, Brother James, when you're pastoring these churches, he says, do everything, in everything you do, be open and honest and fair, and you'll be just fine. I'll never forget those words. The pastor has to, they're going to like some people more than others. That's just common. It's just nature, human nature. But he's got to care for every single member of that flock. And here's why. He says, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. How important is the church? Folks, it was purchased with the blood of Christ. You realize that this is the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ right here this morning, today? Anyone who comes here and says, listen, I can do what I want, I'm my own person. No, you're not. None of us are. We're bought by Jesus, and we were paid for with a price, a heavy price. We belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, in closing, in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, you know where I'm going. Here at my church, I think it's the only passage I know in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Well, at the beginning here, I call this the lettuce garden. Let us. He says, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance. Let us draw near. Church is important because, for one thing, it brings God's people together. It brings us near one another, doesn't it? We come together on Sunday morning and we're together as a single body, as one unit, and we draw near. He says, let us draw near, or we should draw closer together, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, we will have a degree of justification in our own selves when we come together as a church. We'll have a true heart with a full assurance of the faith when we come to church. Let me ask you, are you faking it this morning? Or did you come here with a true heart, a pure heart, in full assurance? That takes work. It's not easy to get ready and spiritually minded for church. He says here, he goes on, he's having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer says, you've been born again, now act like you've been born again. He goes on, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We ought to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ because he's faithful. We should be faithful, shouldn't we? We ought to imitate him. You know, if he's holy, we should be holy. It says without wavering. Because Christ didn't waver, my beloved, we should not waver in our service and our attendance in the house of God. When the doors are open, we ought to be at church because it's the right thing to do. He says here in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, preachers sometimes get people mad at them. I understand that they provoke people. Some people are easily provoked. Other people, it's impossible to provoke. They never get upset. Either way, we're supposed to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's the kind of provocation we're to give, unto love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Someone said, well, who would do such a thing as that? Well, it says, as the manner of some is. Here is 64 A.D., and people are already skipping church. 64 A.D., and they've already got a headache, or a family reunion, or a golf game, or a fishing hole, or they got this, that. They're already skipping. 64 A.D., nothing's changed. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, we forget about that part, don't we? Are you thinking about one another before Sunday? Are you exhorting one another to come? As Sunday draws closer, we ought to start thinking about church. Thinking about the worship service, calling one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another, that we'll all come together on this important day. We need to be here on Sunday morning, my beloved. It's important. You will not do anything as important in all your life than worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing that you will do all week long. I don't care if you're the king of the world or if you dig ditches. Coming to worship the Lord in his house in spirit and in truth is the most important thing that you will do. Now, you don't come because the church needs your money. You know, and you don't become because the preacher will be disappointed. Now, he might be, but I never want to make anyone feel guilty because they've missed church. Now, I hope the Lord makes them feel guilty, but I don't want to make someone feel guilty because they've missed church. You don't owe your pastor, attendance, not in the slightest. Not one little bit. But folks, you do owe God. You owe him. You owe him. You owe him your attendance in his house. And you've got it to do. Get ready, get up Sunday morning and come to church. You owe God. He paid a great price for you. He owns you. And you owe him. I can promise you one thing, folks, this morning. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you're doing the right thing. You can never do wrong by doing right, can you? You're doing right by getting up, even if you have aches and pains and how hard it is, or forgetting or delaying your vacation from Saturday afternoon till Monday morning so that you can go to church. Well, when you come to church on Sunday morning, you are doing the right thing. Doing what God says is never wrong. I commend you folks this morning for being here today. For an hour and a half or 2 hours, you left the world and you've come to the house of God. And that's a wonderful thing. I commend you for it. Thank God for it that we're all here today. I commend you for it. And I hope and pray that you'll have peace the rest of this day. Because today you did the right thing. You came to the house of God and you worshiped your Savior because it's important. So again, I hope you have a wonderful day, and I pray that it'll be blessed. By the way, we have church again at 7 o'clock, so you can have a great day until 7, when we come and even have a better day to come back to church. Once again, I thank you so much for your kind attention, and may the Lord richly bless you all. We want to publish an open door to the church.